I have long believed that the story of Easter is far too grand and important and mysterious a story to be told with merely the spoken word. It is a story that demands music. And I have a feeling that I'm speaking for all of you when I give word to how grateful my heart is for all of the musicians who've been helping to tell the story today. The singers and the instrumentalists, the ringers of bells, and you for the way in which you have sung the hymns of faith with such vibrancy. And as I'm grateful for all of our musicians, I'm also grateful for a large team of volunteers who have been providing hospitality for us all day long. I'm speaking of a team of ushers and greeters who have been taking care of us even before we came into the building. I'm grateful to all of those who have helped to prepare this space for the celebration of the resurrection. I wonder, what were the experiences in your childhood that first made you think about matters of life and death? Here is one of mine. When I was 5 years of age, I wrongly came to believe that the head usher in our church had died very suddenly of a heart attack. And I reached this erroneous conclusion because of a misinterpreted conversation that I had overheard between my mother and father. The actual situation was that the head usher from the church had called the house in order to report the death of someone else in the church, someone who lived in a nursing home and who had died very suddenly of a heart attack at the age of 95. But because I only overheard a portion of the conversation, my five-year-old brain spliced the details of the heart attack and the head usher, which led me to the erroneous conclusion that our beloved head usher was no longer among the land of the living. And I lived with that erroneous conclusion for about 3 days. Well, you can imagine my astonishment when I walked into church on Sunday morning with my mother and saw this head usher in the narthex handing out bulletins. And I can promise you that my explanation for what I was seeing in that moment was not a rational one. I had read too many comic books by that point in time. I had seen too many scary movies that my parents didn't know that I was watching. And so I concluded in that moment that a ghost or some manifestation of the undead had found his way into the narthex of the United Methodist Church in Grove City, Pennsylvania, to hand out bulletins. And what I couldn't figure out was why my mother was not more troubled by this situation. She seemed to be perfectly at home. Hi, everybody, working the room, as she often did. And this usher extended his hand to me like some sort of smiling ghoul. And what I remember is being so terrified in that moment that I instinctively and dramatically backed up hard right into Mrs. Osborne, who was holding her much-loved cheesecake for the church luncheon a little bit later in the day. Good news, Mrs. Osborne saved the cheesecake. Bad news, I hit the ground, tripping over her feet and mine. And my mother, who was flabbergasted, mortified by my behavior, picked me up off of the ground. I wasn't even looking at her because I was keeping my eyes on that head usher because, you know, he was undead. And my mother, looking into my colorless face, said something to me in that moment that I will never forget, and it was the first time I'd heard it. Eric, what's the matter with you? You look like you have seen a ghost. This morning, as I travel through the conduit of my imagination into a contemplation of what the resurrection of Jesus might have been like, I smile at the thought that perhaps my mother's words provide for us the best way of describing what the reaction of Mary Magdalene must have been at the tomb of Jesus if the gospel account describes with any degree of accuracy what transpired. Mary Magdalene must have looked like she had seen a ghost. She had been weeping, after all, devastated over the crucifixion of the one for whom she had reconfigured her entire life, and now sickened at what she interpreted as the indignity of a stolen body. She sees a man standing nearby. She doesn't recognize him. That's an important detail of the story. So she begins to question him. "Sir, please, if you know anything about this, tell me. You need to understand Jesus was so important to me. If you know anything about the whereabouts of his body, please let me know." And when the man speaks, he speaks a single word, a personal word, Mary's name. "Mary. Mary." And you have most likely learned already that there is something almost mystical about hearing someone we love speak our name. It's as though hearing our name in that kind of a relational context generates a sense of seeing and being seen. And something like that must have happened in that moment with Mary Magdalene. Because when she hears her name spoken by this man, her spiritual eyes are suddenly opened to the reality that this man standing in her presence is not the gardener. Rather, he is the one through whom, according to Scripture, the garden had been created. It is Jesus, yesterday dead, today somehow alive, yesterday wrapped up in a cloth and sealed in a tomb, today standing in her presence, speaking her name. Indeed, Mary must have looked like she had seen a ghost. At this point, I'd like to name something that I think is important to name in a service like this and on a day like this. And that is that there might be some people present in this sanctuary who do not buy the resurrection. Maybe you are here out of an important sense of tradition. Maybe you are here to honor family members. But when you do some honest self-inventory on your internal reflection, it becomes clear to you that you simply can't bring yourself to embrace the cognitively absurd idea that a man rose from death. Fair enough, by the way. Fair enough. And if that describes you at all today, please hear me when I say this. You are among friends in this sanctuary. In fact, to get more specific about it, you are among friends who are struggling to believe in the resurrection in the same way that you are. We might be at different places in the struggle. We might be at different places in the spectrum of faith. But we stand alongside one another in trying to make sense of what the resurrection of Jesus, what this story means, and what it represents. And in light of that, this morning I simply want to invite you to consider two possibilities. And hear my language on that. I'm inviting you to consider two possibilities. The first possibility I'm asking you to consider is that maybe this thing, this strange thing that we call Christianity, would never have made it out of the first century were the resurrection not something, I don't know, real. In whatever way you are inclined to define realness or reality. Maybe Christianity never would have made it out of the first century if the disciples and the followers of Jesus had not experienced something. Something that inspired them to believe that the story of Jesus was worth telling, even in the face of persecution. And then the second possibility that I'm inviting you to consider is the possibility that the resurrection of Jesus is in fact so thoroughly real and so cosmically significant that it never stops mattering. I'm inviting you to consider with me today the possibility that the resurrection of Jesus never stops mattering. And here's the urgency of that. If the resurrection of Jesus is true, in some way, then it reveals that this Jesus to whom we have been invited to surrender our lives is not a dead celebrity fondly remembered, but rather a living Lord who offers to us not a stagnant religion, but a transformational relationship that sin and death and despair will never again govern. And then second, if it is true, then the resurrection of Jesus establishes God's commitment to transforming death into new life and despair into new hope, which enables us to hold the conviction, friends, that we will never experience any portion of death, any portion of despair that will carry us beyond the parameters of what the grace of God can cover, heal, redeem, restore, transform. Now, please hear me. I am not describing a situation in which all of human suffering and anguish is somehow resolved, because we know together that that is not always or even often how it works. But I am saying that the things of death and the things of despair will never again hold dominion over the human spirit, because the resurrection of Jesus reveals to us that in the way of God, death and despair are never the final chapter of any story, ever. Not mass shootings, not warfare in the Middle East, not addiction, not broken relationships, not cancer, not mental illness, not grief, not shame, not even the agonizing division that we experience over the toxic politics of a monumental presidential election. Let's be honest, those are the things that usher us into a spirit of despair, death. But the good news of the resurrection is that not even those things will prevent a resurrecting God from raising up despairing people into the rhythms of new life, new hope, new vision. Think about how that has happened in your life over the course of your journey. Think about how it has happened in the lives of people that you love. On September the 21st, 2001, 10 days after the terrorist attack on our country, some of you will remember that there was a benefit concert held, the purpose of which was to raise funds for individuals and families in the aftermath of the attack. The concert was entitled simply America, A Tribute to Heroes, and it came at a time, and many of you will remember this, when our country was sick with grief and anger, the stench of death and terrorism were strong in the air, the smoldering remains of the Twin Towers and the devastation in the Pentagon and the devastation in Shanksville, Pennsylvania, were these tangible reminders of how vulnerable we are and how close death had come. And I came home on that Friday evening, September the 21st, from a wedding rehearsal. And I had spent time with a young couple that was really struggling to feel okay about celebrating their love, celebrating their marriage in the aftermath of that kind of grief. And I sat down in my living room and I turned on this concert about which I had read, because I wanted to see what it was about. And quite frankly, I needed to hear some music, any kind of music. The concert began with a performance by none other than Bruce Springsteen in the E Street Band. And with nothing but a guitar and a harmonica and the members of the E Street Band lined up behind him, not holding instruments, but simply singing backing vocals, Bruce Springsteen proceeded to offer a song, a newly written song entitled My City of Ruins. I won't forget it. He didn't write the song, interestingly, about the terrorist attack. It had already been written, but the lyrics of the song applied directly. And he introduced the song as a prayer for our fallen brothers and sisters. And then he proceeded to sing these words. There's a blood-red circle on the cold, dark ground, and the rain is falling down. The church door's thrown open. I can hear the organ's song, but the congregation's gone. My city of ruins, my city of ruins. There are tears on the pillow, darling, where you slept. You took my heart when you left. My city's in ruins. And by the time the song gets to the bridge in the final chorus, it becomes full-scale gospel. With these hands, With these hands, I pray, Lord. I pray for the strength, Lord. I pray for the faith, Lord. I pray for the love, Lord. Rise up, Springsteen sang. Rise up, my city's in ruins. Rise up. Rise up. And I am telling you the truth when I say that as that unmistakable, raucous voice of Bruce Springsteen brought those words into my living room, my eyes started to fill with tears, and I'm not even sure why I was crying. I think I was crying for multiple reasons. I was crying because of all the people whose loved ones were so violently taken away. I was also crying because this strange New Jersey troubadour by the name of Bruce Springsteen was singing about the resurrection. But I was also crying because whether Springsteen would name it this way or not, I believe that he was singing an Easter hymn. An Easter hymn about a God whose passion it is to help people to rise up out of the oppressive graveyards in which they find themselves. That's what God did for Jesus. That's what God did for New York City and our nation after September 11th. That's what God continues to do for people in Gaza, people in Israel, people in Ukraine, people in Moscow, people in Haiti, people in Baltimore. And that's what God continues to do for people like us who so often find ourselves caught up in the rhythms of death and despair. Where, O death, is your victory? Is the way Scripture asks the question. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? You have seen it. The resurrective grace of God embracing people with cancer and somehow helping them to rise up into a newfound will to live against all odds. I've seen that grace embrace people who are heartbroken, grieving over the loss of loved ones, and somehow they rise up into that hard, painful work of putting one foot in front of the other. I've seen this resurrective grace embrace people who are absolutely enslaved by a spirit of guilt and shame because of some past narrative that they can't seem to leave behind. And I've watched them rise up into a newfound understanding of their own sacred worth. Rise up. Rise up. You see, this Jesus, the Jesus of the resurrection, is not a lingering ghost. This is a resurrected Lord, resurrected into the eternal life that God has prepared for all of creation. And in this Jesus, the things of death and despair are never the final chapter of any story, including yours. That is the good news of Easter. And quite frankly, that is the good news of Jesus, in whose name I gratefully preach. Amen.